Our scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis chapter 3, and we read from verse 1. Genesis 3, reading from the first verse. Over the past couple of weeks, we have said something about a God who has created and the purpose of that creation. We have seen the way in which God's creation was a good creation, the way in which man was the very pinnacle of that creation, made in God's image, made to reflect God's likeness. And so we read in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. Now will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Genesis chapter 3. Many years ago, the Times newspaper invited correspondents on the subject, "What's Wrong with the World?" And they received a large number of letters. Many people blamed poor housing and social conditions. Others felt that the educational system left a great deal to be desired. Still others complained about the quality of leadership that was being demonstrated in the nations in the world. Some people blamed God. The shortest letter, and in my view the most perceptive, was written by G.K. Chesterton, and it read, "Dear Sir, I am." What's wrong with the world? Dear Sir, I am. He pointed the finger at himself. Everyone else was busy pointing their fingers at others, at other circumstances, at other situations. G.K. Chesterton pointed the finger at himself. People often ask, if God, as the Bible claims, created a good and perfect world, why are we surrounded by so much evil and imperfection? That is a fair question. And in answer, the Bible also points the finger at man. When God created man, he did not create a robot, but a man with freedom of choice. He could either obey or disobey God. Man was on probation. He was being tested. The examination hall was a garden, and the test centered upon a tree placed in the middle of that garden. Don't eat its fruit. Obedience would enable man to register his trust in God and his love for God. On the other hand, his disobedience would demonstrate man's distrust of God and his indifference towards him. Down the path of obedience, God promised great blessing. Down the path of disobedience, God promised dire punishment. Adam and Eve had every incentive to obey God. They lived in a paradise where they were only denied one thing. But you know how the story developed. Disaster struck when Eve and then Adam succumbed to the temptation to disobey God. And we could spend a great deal of time this morning commenting on the strategy of temptation. For example, the way in which temptation so often sows doubts in the mind about the commands of God, producing discontent with him, alienating us from him. Verse 1, did God really say? What a spoil sport is the implication. Or we could liken Satan to a double glazing salesman. Once you let him into your home, and he starts talking, you are halfway to signing the contract. John Owen recognized this when he wrote, whilst temptation knocks at the door, we are at liberty. But when any temptation comes in and speaks with the heart, reasons with the mind, and entices the emotions, whither, imperceptibly or knowingly, we are entering into temptation. That is precisely what happens here. A conversation with the tempter. What of the way in which temptation challenges the truthfulness of God? Did God say you would die? You will not die. Or the way in which it promises freedom. Eat and you'll be like God. This is the doorway to life. Satan was saying to Eve, in effect, here is a chance to break free from God's apron strings. Now is the time to make your bid for independence. Grow up and be your own man or your own woman. God is a spoil sport and a bully. He uses his commands to keep you down and to ensure that you don't realize your full potential. Take the fruit and be free of him. Little wonder Satan is called the father of lies. Rebellion did not bring freedom but bondage. Satan, like the contemporary drug pusher, says, your first fix will be liberating. But the addiction and the craving for more and more is hardly the road to liberty. It is therefore not insignificant that theologians describe the events of chapter 3 as the fall of man. For as a result, man is left impoverished and debased. Indeed, this biblical record refutes one of the planks of Darwinian evolution, which teaches that man started at the bottom of the moral ladder and ever since has been climbing his way progressively towards the top. The fact of the matter is that he started at the top and he has had a great fall. Now, it is not the nature of temptation that I want to concentrate upon this morning, but the effects of the fall upon man in answer to the question, what's wrong with the world? And we will seek to show how it, first of all, affected man himself. There is an inward dimension. And how the fall affected his relationship with God. There is an upward dimension. And how the fall affected his relationship with others. There is an outward dimension. The first effect of the fall is found in verse 7. Their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked. In what sense were their eyes opened? Well, their consciences were opened to see that they had lost something of immense value. Man had been distinguished from the beasts of the field. He was made, remember, in the image of God. And that image we have previously identified as righteousness or moral integrity, as rationality, as creativity, as dominion with authority, and as community. And all of these things were badly marred by the fall. Theologians describe this condition of man as total depravity. Now, that does not mean that man is as bad as he can possibly be. But it does mean this, that in every single area of life, and remember his life is designed to be a mirror of God, in every single area of life, a disastrous vandalization has taken place. Some time ago I saw a film in which the principal character woke up after an operation and looked in a mirror, and he discovered there a face that he did not recognize. And the man was terrified by what he saw. He went through an awful identity crisis. For as he gazed into the mirror, he said to himself, this is not a face that I remember or know. In a similar fashion, Adam and Eve went through an identity crisis, but of a far greater magnitude. Not that their physical features had changed, but the awful realization dawned upon them that the original wholeness that they had once enjoyed That mirror that had reflected the righteousness of God in their lives had been shattered. In addition, they experienced a whole series of feelings which were completely new to them. Their human psychology was flooded by a succession of tidal waves. Shame and guilt and paralyzing fear came crashing down upon the walls of their minds. Gone was the harmony. Gone was the poise and the self-acceptance they had hitherto enjoyed. And we begin here to witness the disintegration of man as God intended him to be. And surely in today's society, we see continuing evidence of the fall. We find a lack of moral integrity. Again and again, we find expressions of man's inner restlessness, of his sense of alienation, of his uncertainty, of his fear of life and of death, of his shame and his brokenness. Man has been set adrift from that which gave him value and purpose and identity. So much for man's inward relationship. What about his Godward relationship? How foolish it is to think that sin doesn't do any harm. Man's first sin was not only self-destructive, it destroyed his relationship with God. We read in verse 8 that when he heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, he hid himself from the Lord. Why did Adam and Eve want to hide? Why had the one who had been their friend and with whom they had once enjoyed intimate, personal, confident communion now fill their hearts with abject terror? Do you remember the words of God concerning the commandment of the tree? On the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. What kind of death? Did God simply mean physical death? No. But also spiritual death, separation, estrangement from God. If you like, after their disobedience, Adam and Eve are no longer alive to God. Their sin had separated them. Their guilt drove them from God. Guilty man was conscious that he could no longer stand with confidence before the searching gaze of God. We sometimes sing the hymn that begins, eternal light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not but with calm delight. Can live and look on thee. Adam and Eve's attempt to hide from God clearly proved to be futile. As we read of them here, they're really like a young child who puts his hands over his eyes and says, "Now you can't see me," assuming that because he has covered his eyes, he has made you blind to his existence. But you see, we can't hide from God. And the fact that we try is evidence of human guilt. You see, a man's conscience will never bring him to God. Only a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit can do that. For the effect of the human conscience is to drive men and women away from God. I know of a young man who, when he came to church, always opted to sit behind a pillar. He thought that somehow by sitting behind the pillar, he would manage to ensure that God's word wouldn't probe and wouldn't disturb him where he was. Now, anyone who's behind a pillar is shuffling to the edge of the pew. But you see, that's what he thought. As long as I sit behind this pillar, I'm safe. God's word won't disturb my heart. Why is it that the Bible is so much neglected today? Why is it there is such a reluctance in some quarters to have its truth expounded? Why is it that some people almost go on into autopilot when they enter a church and they no longer concentrate on what's being said, but their mind begins to stroll in other gardens? Why do people offer excuses for not coming to church? Is it because they feel uneasy and uncomfortable in the presence of God and being exposed to God's word? And they want to hide. I wonder, do you remember the reaction of Peter towards Jesus after the miraculous haul of fish? And he began to realize who this Jesus was. No ordinary man. We read that Peter said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He was wanting to hide. Either he ran away or he wanted to send Jesus away, but as far as he was concerned, the two could not coexist. And you see, it's into that situation that God comes in search of man, and I love that. Here is man hiding. Here is man in all his guilt and shame. And God comes looking. You see, man's response to guilt is to try and cover up his sin and put as much distance between himself and God as possible. Man will never take the first step back to God. But what condescension we have here on the part of the eternal God. He comes looking, look at verse 9, and he comes calling, "Where are you? Where are you?" And it wasn't the voice of a policeman, but it's the yearning of divine love. Where are you? And the question itself drives home the fact of man's estrangement. God's concern, you see, is not with the place you are in, but the condition you are in. And God comes inquiring after man's condition. And God still comes to us today and he asks, "Where are you? Where are you?" It's doubtless a question he's posing to some here this morning. And he asks, "How are things between us? Are you separated from me because of your disobedience? Because of your sin?" He puts the question to non-Christians. He puts the question to backslidden Christians. He asks these questions not to embarrass, but out of kindness. For he longs to restore us to our right relationship with himself. And this question, you see, reflects the mission of God. What did Jesus say as he summed up the purpose of his mission in a sentence. He says, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. Where are you? But notice, man isn't easily humbled. How refreshing it would have been had Adam come to God with a broken heart and said, O God, I have sinned against you. And if Eve had come and said, instead of being a helpmeet to my husband, I have contributed to his downfall. But there's no evidence here of humility or of brokenness. Instead, they engage in bitter recrimination, pointing away the focus of God's searchlight from their own hearts. Verse 12 following, Adam first blames Eve, and then he seeks to vindicate himself even further by saying to God, and it was you that gave me to her. In other words, he's saying, now take this on board. If you want somebody to blame for my disobedience, then it's your fault. For you gave me Eve. Eve likewise says, don't look at me. I'm not going to carry the can for this. It was the serpent's fault. An old divine one said, sin is a brat that nobody wants to own. And any student of human nature will quickly see that God gets the blame of every misery in the world, while man seeks to take the credit for all that's good. There is a sense in which we've had an example of this in this past week. The Bishop of Edinburgh got a great deal of publicity when he said, God has given people a genetic tendency towards promiscuity. Ah, he says, here is the answer to the immorality and the promiscuity that we find in our world. It's genetic. God built it into man. Blame God. Now, there is a sense in which in all our hearts, there is a bit that says, blame God. Blame God. It was certainly found in Adam's heart. Do you see the damage that the fall has done to human relationships? All of this finger pointing, the recrimination, the passing of responsibility. And we see this, don't we, in the lives of our children in a quite unrefined state, as they stamp their feet and they say, but it wasn't my fault, it was his, or it wasn't my fault, it was hers. Adults, of course, are much more sophisticated and subtle, but they say the same thing. And this passage is recording the disintegration of a once perfectly harmonious human relationship. The rebellion of Adam and Eve hadn't brought them closer together. It had driven them further apart. They had decided to displace God at the center of their lives, but their complicity in this plot didn't make them closer buddies, quite the reverse. What's wrong with the world? Do you see the devastating effect of rebellion against God's rule as we see it here in its consequences, the inward consequence, the disintegration of man, the upward consequence, the broken relationship with God, the outward consequence, a once harmonious relationship, clearly badly damaged. And we will only understand, I believe, the tragedy of the fall and of our own lives when we realize what we were made for. and recognize what has been lost as a result of the fall. When we humbly answer the question, what is wrong with the world, by answering, dear sir, I am. Not him or her, or my environment, or my job, or my circumstances, or God. But dear sir, I am. Is that a negative note to end on? It would be if we lost sight of the fact that it is God who pursues man in his lostness. And that's what Christ's mission is all about. Jesus' death and resurrection only make sense when we realize that he came to deal with the effect of the consequences of the fall, inward, upward, outward. God is looking for us, not to punish, but to restore and to forgive. Where are you? He says. And we, for our part, need to ask ourselves, do we want to be found? Do we want to be found? And have God do his recreative work in our heart, sorting out our inward, our upward, and our outward relationships. That is God's great longing. That is the burning passion of his heart. May it also be the burning passion of ours.